Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you'll want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the outline here for you, and it's a kind of an elaborate one. What I'm going to concentrate on, since you'll be able to see it on the screen, is the theme. Children of God, be godly. Children of God, that's you, that's me, be godly. You see, mere behavior modification will never do. Behavior modification is a sow or a pig wallowing in the mire who happens to accidentally fall into a shower and gets a ribbon put on it, and then when it is let out of the house goes right back into the mire. No, this is not behavior modification. It's much more. And so I'll say it again. Children of God, that's you. Be godly. That's me. Through faith in Christ, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. And so we're going to look at some things. Now, I'm very long-winded when it comes to themes, so I gave you the theme in a nutshell, the abridged edition, so now I'm going to elaborate on it. Here's the theme expanded. Through faith in Christ, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life, which makes us fruitful to the glory of Christ and makes one's entrance into the eternal kingdom rich with Jesus' personal, wonderful welcome. So let me read a quote by Kenneth Gangle as I give you a broad sweep of what the epistle of 2 Peter is, because we're getting a kind of a one-shot message on this thing. But here is the grand scale of this epistle, which, by the way, was written by the hand. Many people agree on this, scholars, and I agree with the scholars on this. It was written by the hand of the fisherman himself. That's why the Greek is a little bit rough, but it's inspired. The apostle opened and closed 2 Peter with the theme of victory. But within the epistle, he focused primarily on how to live when surrounded by the problems and perplexities of the end time. I wonder if we're getting close to those times. After painting a landscape replete with false teachers, fallen angels, flagrant immorality, and witless and arrogant scoffers, Peter charged his readers to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So here it is. Faithful living in difficult times. Faithful living in difficult times. That is the lesson Peter would have believers learn through this little dynamic epistle. And so we come to the first point of the outline, the prerequisite of godliness. What is the prerequisite of godliness? Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is nothing new. This statement that you hear is not going to be new to you, but it's a reminder. Our salvation is not the result of our own works and our own righteousness, beloved. Our works and our righteousness, let's see from a biblical perspective, our works and our righteousness, dead. Dead works. Filthy rags. Now, Darla's husband John works as a mechanic. I used to work in my dad's tire shop. And one of the things you'll find in a place like that is filthy rags. And our rags would get so filthy when we worked at the tire shop that they literally were ordered. They would take the dirty ones, we'd throw them in a tub or in a trash thing, but they weren't thrown away. The cleaning guy would come take up the old dirty rags and bring clean ones. But they were dirty and they were smelly. That's our works. That's our righteousness. Now, Isaiah was a mighty godly man. Isaiah was a great prophet. It says when he wrote Isaiah, they consider Isaiah in the Old Testament the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. Eloquent, a man of God, holy. And yet when he saw the glory of God, he said, as woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And he said this also, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:3, nothing new here for us, beloved, but a good reminder, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Take your toothbrush out. Brush your teeth for 10 minutes, but you don't want to wear your gums down, so use a soft brush. Get them pearly white as you can make them. Brush and brush and brush and brush. And then when you've done it, spit it out, go back and brush again. And when you smile, them things are gleaming. They're shiny. Now, probably wouldn't encourage the ladies to do this, but us guys, put shaving cream around your face and then smile, and them things look dingy and yellow compared to the whiteness of the shaving cream. That is a crass illustration of the glory of God compared to our glory. No matter how much we scrub ourselves up, our works never measure up. In Hebrews 6:1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That means living a holy and consistent life, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. Isn't it interesting that the scripture says our works are dead? When I was a child growing up, I found a snake. Cool looking thing. I think it was a garden snake, something like that. So I thought, man, this snake is pretty cool. And I had my own room, you know, my bedroom, so I had a desk. I opened the drawer and put the snake in there and kind of forgot about it. My mom kept coming into my room and she started smelling the smell. And she couldn't figure out what was going on. Finally, she opened up the drawer and the odor just about knocked her out. And for a long time, she was putting talc in there and stuff to try to absorb the smell because it kind of got in the wood. Hey, dead things stink. Our works, in our own effort, left to ourselves, in our fallen state, stink. But then we come to verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a what, beloved? To those who obtained a like precious faith. I'm quoting Gangel again, but I'll get to my own words. Hang on. This like precious faith. We have received. Did you know received is from an unusual verb in Greek? It implies God's sovereign choice rather than anything they might have done to deserve such a gift. We do not deserve salvation. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is a precious, highly prized gift. The words as precious translates the compound word, a Greek word, that is used only here in the New Testament. The word was used of foreigners who had been granted the privileges of citizenship, which were equal to those of the native born. You see, the faith that we have obtained, this like precious faith, is of equal honor and privilege of the apostles. Now, did you catch that? Do you know what that means? Peter saw the works of Christ. Peter saw the miracle when Christ was transfigured. Peter saw the miracle when he took those loaves and bread and basket things of fish and it turned into 12 baskets of remains and he fed the multitudes. He saw that. Peter walked on the water for a while. Peter experienced all these things, and yet our faith is equal to his and is just as honored. Even though we haven't physically seen Jesus, yet with our hard eyes we do. Now, isn't that amazing? Our faith is precious. Our faith is precious and is of equal honor and privilege of that of the apostles. And so, beloved, we come to this issue of saving faith. Now, I know what I'm telling you here you've heard before, but you're going to hear it again, and so am I. saving faith, precious faith, like precious faith, equally honored, even with the apostles, equally honored, saving faith, not stinking dead works. So we have saving faith and we have the nature of God. Saving faith and the nature of God. There is something about the nature of God that pleases him when we live by faith. You've heard me say that before. Living by faith in God declares that we trust God with our salvation and that we believe his word. You've heard that before. You've probably also heard this. In Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. And you know what he says? Abraham, a very famous person, a hero of the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, or it was reckoned to him for what? Righteousness. He believed God. You see, Abraham believed in God's character. Abraham believed in God's word. And it was counted as righteousness to him. Now, if you read Abraham's life, was he a perfect guy? Remember when he appeared before some of the kings like Pharaoh and said, yeah, this is my sister. Well, it's actually his wife, but yeah, she's my sister. And then he got into all kinds of trouble. And, you know, he kind of was an interesting guy at times. But it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed God and trusted in his word. And God takes rough people like you and me all the time and transforms us. Ooh, wait a minute. I'm getting to the greatest miracle in the Bible. I'm working my way to share with you the greatest miracle in the Bible. As I look out in this congregation, I am seeing the greatest miracle in the Bible. God's character. We have a like precious faith. What have we placed our faith in? In a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we are resting in his character. You see, God's character is without flaw. It's holy. It's perfect. There's no darkness. There's no sin or evil in God. His attributes, perfection, the God who never changes. Perfection has no need of change because perfection cannot be improved. When we can thoroughly trust God with regard to his character, Abraham trusted God in regard to his character. We can have faith in God because with regard to his character, he is righteous and he is faithful. There is no faltering here, beloved. God's character is flawless and we can trust him. God's word, always true. The veracity of God's word, fancy Latin word, the veracity of God's word, always true, without error, the originals, without error. Always vindicated, always validated, eternal word, divine word, the vitality of his word, the living word. We can trust his word. So like Abraham, we can thoroughly trust in God's character and we can thoroughly trust in his word. We have a like precious faith to trust in Christ. That's where our faith rests. And beloved, we will develop this more. Faith is a gift. These things are discerned spiritually by the Holy Spirit. These things are discerned spiritually by the Holy Spirit. So we come to verse 1. Man, we're flying, aren't we? Verse 1, here we go. Saving faith, like precious faith, placing our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Christ alone, beloved. Not in behavior modification. Well, I did pretty good today. God must love me today. I did pretty good today. No. The days you are rotten, he loves you, and he'll work with you. The days that you do a better job of obeying him, he'll continue to work with you. It's not our righteousness, it's not our works, it's resting in his work. So, placing our trust in Christ alone for salvation, believing that only in Christ is our way to the Father, only in Christ will we be presented blameless before the throne of God. We have our part to play. And that's a whole nother sermon and different things that I can't touch on today. You've heard me say this before too, beloved, but I never get tired of saying it, and I never get tired of thinking about it in my own life. Our sins are cast in the deepest sea. You know, the seas on this earth are so deep that they're even yet discovering new creatures that they've never seen before. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. So now, beloved, what you're going to experience is, I'm going to break out. I'm going to break out in a doxology of sorts, beloved. Are you ready? I'm considering our precious salvation. Our precious salvation in the person of Christ, trusting in his character, trusting in his word, a like precious faith, and I'm going to break out in a doxology now. Are you ready? Follow me in this glorious doxology. Faith. Saving faith, the nature of God. Saved by the merits of Christ, saved by the work of Christ on the cross, saved by his atoning work on our behalf, saved, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, placed on our account, placed on our morally bankrupt account, reconciled to the Father through Christ, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Christ the resurrection and the life, Christ our advocate and high priest who intercedes on our behalf, Christ the way, Christ the life, Christ the truth, Christ the resurrection, Christ the good shepherd, Christ the cornerstone, Christ the head of the church, Christ the groom, the church's bride, Christ Jesus, super exalted at the right hand of God the Father, like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Like precious faith, verse 1, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of who? Our righteousness? No, stinky dead works, remember? Not our righteousness, not our works. So whose then? The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Peter's not talking about two persons of the Trinity here. He's not talking about the Father and the Son here. He's talking only about one person of the Trinity, the second person. So when he says our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he's referring exclusively to Jesus Christ. And what that is saying is that Jesus is God. A precious faith that completely rests upon Christ and his finished work on our behalf. Do you ever worry about your salvation? Now, it says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but that's another issue I can't even touch on today. There's an aspect of that. But a precious faith that completely rests upon Christ and his finished work on our behalf, we are enabled to rest in him on our salvation, not in presumption, not in indifference, not in a careless way, but we rest in his salvation with deep appreciation, adoration, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. One of the greater moments that I've ever had in my intimacy with Christ, and I've shared this before, was when I was in my office one day and I got flat on my face and I just kept saying over and over, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me and for loving me. And it just almost got to be, it was like a mountain growing and growing in the conviction. It got deeper and deeper and deeper as I said it. No new theology. Just a Holy Spirit hitting me in a very deep way of just how profound salvation is. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you. Thank you. Over and over. I'll never forget that time in the office. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge. Quoting Gangle again. See, what is this knowledge thing? It's not just intellectual stuff, though certainly we're engaged in intellectual things when we read the Bible. Of course we are. Theology, a lot of rich stuff. Intellectually challenged, of course. But that's not how knowledge is really being used here. It's the idea knowledge implies an intimate and personal relationship. It means by which God's grace and peace may be received and experienced. Now see, this is building onto something, guys. Do any of you guys ever worry about whether you're saved or not? Do you ever worry that maybe you think you're not saved? Well, let me share something to encourage you. Knowledge implies an intimate and personal relationship. So you have been invited to know Christ. It is by knowing Christ in an intimate and personal way that God's grace and peace may be received and experienced, where you can rest. We come to the second point of the outline, verses 3 and 4. My goodness, it's hard to get through this. There's so much here, but here we go. Verse 3, has his divine power, as God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly and great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, really? We have to escape corruption and lust? I drive a bus. Every day I have to escape corruption and lust, beloved. Do you realize what's being said in verses 3 and 4? Beloved. Oh, okay, let's build on this now. Think about verse 3 and 4, which is being read. And here's where I make a challenge now. What would you consider the greatest miracle in the Bible? Think about that. What would you consider the greatest miracle in the Bible? There is a miracle that I'm thinking about. There is a miracle that is greater than the 10 plagues of Egypt. There is a miracle that is greater than the parting of the Red Sea. There is a miracle that is greater than Jonah being swallowed by a large fish. There is a miracle greater than Elijah being taken up to heaven in a chariot. And there is a miracle greater than Jesus turning water into wine and walking on water. What miracle am I talking about? Glory be, what is it? What is the greatest miracle in the Bible? How many times have you heard me say this? The most important chapter in the Bible is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. There can be people sitting in churches and doing all kinds of things, and they never come to terms with this. And yet it's the greatest miracle. What is it? It's when we are born again. It's when we're born from above. As Peter put it, it's when we have new birth. It's when we have a new nature. It's when we become a new creation. That's the greatest miracle. Beloved, consider the miracle of the resurrection. Consider the miracle of the resurrection and all that Jesus Christ accomplished when he walked out of that tomb. A litany of accomplishments that I just rendered in that doxology. Remember all that doxology I gave? Consider the miracle. Here's the greatest miracle, Christ coming out of that tomb, resurrection. Now consider the miracle of a sinful human heart, your heart and mine. Consider the miracle of a sinful human heart transformed, a heart and mind with a fallen nature being transformed into a new and glorious creation. That is the greatest miracle. I see that as a greater miracle. I'm more impressed with that than any sea parting. I'm sorry. When I consider my own heart and the hearts that I've seen, and as I've understood history more and what man is capable of, that's a far greater miracle. God's flinging stars out in the universe every 30 seconds. I say this is a greater miracle. You, me, an extension of the resurrection of Christ. Think about that. We are marred and we are distorted. We are ugly, marred, and distorted. The image of God in man has been marred by sin. Serious. So due to sin and rebellion, we have been horribly marred, horribly disfigured. Our works stinking dead. Our works stinky rags. Now fully restored, reflecting one day perfectly in glory, the glory of Christ. Did you realize that your life will reflect perfectly the glory of Christ when you're in his kingdom? And look what you started from. Look what I started from. Isn't it appropriate that the throne of God, as the Father looks out, Jesus Christ, super exalted at the right hand of the throne, he looks out. The parting of the Red Sea, is that what he's going to see before him? No. Would he not want the greatest miracle in his presence? Yeah. And who is it? It's the extension of the resurrection of Christ in us. That's what he wants to see. And we perfectly reflect the image of Christ. And because of his finished work on our behalf, we will spend endless days praising him, for he is worthy of eternal praise. Now here's what he's given to us to achieve this, okay? I mean, he's taken dead works, stinky rags. We trust in Jesus, we become born from above, born again, and then God says, hey, listen, you've trusted in my Son. These things are discerned spiritually. You now have my Holy Spirit. You're born again, born from above, a new nature, a new creation. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you access to my divine power. You want to say that again, Lord? You're going to do what? I'm going to give you access to my divine power in this transformation process. In other words, I'm going to give you everything you need that pertains to this life in godliness, and you have access to my divine power because you've trusted in my Son. And that's a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes. You were convicted and you responded. And now you have the Holy Spirit in you, born from above. And now that you're born from above, this is not just, once again, a behavior modification thing. This is a very deep, inward, new birth thing. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Living works, not dead, stinking things. And it only happens through new birth. So if you read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and it's not a reality, you better go back to it and get on your knees and pray that it becomes one. Because nothing else, behavior modification, will not do it. That's only external, temporary. But what God is working you is eternal. And he wants to look at the greatest miracle before him, you reflecting the glory of Christ perfectly. The Red Sea parting is nothing for God. So not only do we have access to his divine power, he says, hey, you know something else here? I'm not only going to give you access to my divine power because of Jesus, my Son, or because of Christ, and this Holy Spirit is in you now, indwelling you, and you're born again, but I'm going to invite you to participate in God's divine nature. You get to participate in God's divine nature because of our relationship with Christ, in whom we have placed our trust, beloved. I and you and I have direct access to his divine power. You and I, because of our faith in Christ, that intimate knowledge of knowing him, get to partake of his divine nature. And you're thinking, wow, that's great, but it does bring up a dilemma, beloved. Here we go, a little dilemma. With all this in mind, how do we as Christians live a godly life that is consistent, and what does godliness look like? Well, here's an answer. God's divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's taken right out of Peter. We are empowered. We are energized by God, who gives us the ability to live a godly life and do what? He gives us the ability to live a godly life and to shun, abhor, and overcome evil desires and the corruption that comes with it. We cannot live a godly life if left to our own resources and effort. We've talked about dead and stinky, right? Just as we cannot save ourselves, we can't. Faith is received as a gift. Our salvation came when we trusted in Christ. We received the salvation of Christ as a gift. It's a gift that God gave to us, and we responded to the Holy Spirit in that. Just as we can't save ourselves, we receive the faith that God gives us, the saving faith, as a gift. We cannot live that faith in our own power either. So we need God's help to receive it as a gift, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit as we respond and trust in Jesus, but we also now need to trust God in living this faith. So God empowers us by his divine power through the knowledge of him, Christ, intimate knowledge, intimate spiritual knowledge, who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, wait a minute. I got direct access to God's power. I'm a partaker in his divine nature. And then if that isn't enough, I get these exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Exceedingly great and precious promises to boot? What's that? It's a wonderful mouthful is what it is. Let's elaborate on this incredible passage of Scripture. Guys, the key to godly living, the key to living a godly life, God's divine power made available to us through the knowledge of Christ. Through Christ, we have exceedingly great and precious promises that enable us to become partakers in his divine nature. Oh my goodness, our resources for a godly life, access to divine power. Boy, I say that a lot. Yeah, I want it to sink in. I want it to sink in, because sometimes we look at the church and we say, is there, you know, where's this godliness thing that they're supposed to be so different? We kind of suffer in this area sometimes, don't we, beloved? So we need to remember we have access to divine power and we've been invited to participate in his divine nature. Oh my goodness, what a great blessing. Ah, wait a minute. It is a great blessing. Oh my. There's always a fly in the soup, isn't there? There was a pastor one time sitting at a table and a whole bunch of people. They had this large gathering. And this lady, this dear lady in his church, made a pie. Yeah, made a pie, and he had a piece. He had a slice. Well, he got the look, and right under the... It was a cream pie, and right under the, you know how cream pies have kind of that shiny coating? Right underneath that, there was a dead fly staring at him. And he saw it in the pie, and of course, the lady was sitting there watching him the whole time, and he's going, oh, my goodness, if I say anything, it's going to mortify her. Always a fly in the soup. Well, in this case, there was a fly in the pie, and so what he did, he took a big spoon and just swallowed that fly. What could be a greater blessing than having direct access to his divine power and partaking in his divine nature? What really, and having intimate knowledge of his son, what could be greater than that? But there's a sobering reality that comes with this. Here it is. We have absolutely no excuse not to live a godly life. Doggone it. No, that's great. Because we get fooled by thinking, if I can just absorb some of this worldliness stuff, because that's where real life is. No, it isn't. That's where death is. We get fooled. But we have no excuse. I mean, if we did, here's our excuse. You're going to stand before the throne of God and say something like this. Would we ever dare to think that nothing less than God's divine power and divine nature, like you're before the throne of God and say, well, you know, Lord, it didn't quite measure up to the task at hand of enabling me to live a godly life. It's not going to cut it, guys. I've made my divine power available to you. I've invited you to participate in my divine nature. And isn't it interesting? And we just studied this in Sunday school class in John, the Gospel of John, John 17. Jesus does his high priestly prayer of intercession. And you know what the thing he prays? Lori Jo brought this comment up yesterday, or maybe Tony. The Son and the Father are one. And he invites us to be one with him. Do you realize the honor that is? Do you realize the privilege that is? We are going to share in eternity the communion and fellowship of the Godhead, beloved. There's no greater miracle, and then at the same time, no greater invitation than that. Oh my. Quoting Gangel, Peter challenged believers to take full advantage of the divine power and promise of God, which made it possible to participate in the divine nature and thus overcome the corruption caused by evil desires. An intimate, full knowledge of Christ is the source of spiritual power and growth. We have a God who loves us and wants to have intimacy with us in relationship, and he wants to live life with us. He wants us to be very much a part of him, and we are a part of him, vice versa, one in Christ. That is incredible. Show me any other religion. Show me any other religion that offers that. Verse 4. By which you have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Precious. Precious. Peter used the word precious in his epistles in four verses. In 1 and 2 Peter, he uses the word precious in four verses, and he uses this word to describe three very important items. He talks about the Christian's faith as a precious faith. He talks about the blood of Christ as precious. And then he talks about Christ's promises are exceedingly great and what? Precious. So what are the promises of Peter? What are these precious promises? Do you have a pen? Because I'm not going to take you to these. You're going to have to look at this for yourself. Do you want to know what those exceedingly and great promises are? Then you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. You can read it for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 13. I'll say it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter 1, verses 9 and 13. That is what he's referring to, these great and exceeding promises. Check it out. We come to the third point of the outline, the character of godliness. This is going to go real quick. We add the character of godliness, point three. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. All right? So I'm going to do a lot of cheating here. I'm going to quote all this. I mean, these are terms you need to define. I can't camp on each one of them. We run out of time. So I'm just going to give you the basic meaning, and Kenneth Gangel helps me a lot with this. In fact, it's his words I'm sharing with you, okay? So we start with our faith in Christ. Okay, we trust in his character. We trust in his word. We are born again. Precious faith. And our faith is honored just like the apostles' faith. Wow. Okay? So from this faith then, what does a godly life look like? Well, it has goodness, literally moral excellency or virtue. Well, that's kind of tough, Lord. You want me to be good when I'm driving that bus, when I have all that stuff around me, or in the bullpen? Are you kidding? The bullpen? Yeah. But, whoa. You got my divine power, and you're a partaker in my divine nature. But, Lord, it's the bullpen in TriMet. Oh, no, you got my divine power. Partaker of my divine nature. Goodness in the bullpen, a TriMet. Knowledge, spiritual knowledge, which comes through the Holy Spirit and is focused on the person and the Word of God. spiritual knowledge which comes through the Holy Spirit and is focused on the person and the Word of God. See, there's a lot of folks that know about Jesus. That's not new birth, beloved. To know about Jesus is not new birth. You must intimately know Jesus, and you know him through the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You confess and repent of your sin and trust Christ. Self-control. This means to have one's passions under control. Man, I could take a lot of work on that with coffee, if nothing else. Self-control. That's not very much emphasized in our society today, right? But self-control. Well, okay, we're tapping into his divine power, partaker in his divine nature. Okay, self-control. Work on it. Perseverance. Constancy or steadfast endurance under adversity without giving up or giving in. Christian life's not easy. Don't expect it to be easy. We just had a Sunday school class where we've been talking about all these folks being persecuted. Great adversity, even cost them their lives. Hey, Christianity, if you're in Christianity and it's easy, and this this theology, prosperity theology thing, that your life is going to cruise now because you know God and he's going to give you all the material things you want in life, forget it. He may take things away from you to remind you of what's really important and what's eternal. It's a process. Hey, perseverance, because Christianity, once again, we can't do it on our own. We can't. And then there's this whole thing of godliness, and it refers to piety, man's obligation of reverence towards God. Oh, beloved, as independent, rowdy Americans, do we need to learn about reverence? Reverence for God. Well, what do you mean by reverence for God? Well, do you think the Apostle John was a good guy? Well, he was an apostle. And in that inner circle was him, it was John, Peter, and James in the inner circle, right? Well, yeah. Well, at the Last Supper, John's laying his head on Jesus' breast saying, hey, who's the one that's going to betray us? But Jesus had that kind of relationship with John. Out of all the disciples, John was probably his favorite. They were very close. Well, what does this have to do with godliness and piety and reverence towards God? Well, just remember this. When John on the island of Patmos saw the resurrected, glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as a what? A dead man. Reverence. It goes with fearing God in reverence. Do not take lightly the Word of God. Do not take lightly the character of God. Do not take lightly the new birth, beloved. A quote note. The first five virtues pertain to one's inner life and his relationship to God. Those first five we read. The last two relate to others. So we have brotherly kindness, a fervent, practical caring for others, and love is desiring the highest good for others. Oh, my goodness. Wait a minute. I'm going to try to run through this thing, and I got to stop again. Love is desiring the highest good for others. This is the kind of love God exhibits towards sinners. Think of the power unleashed in our churches if we'll truly continue to develop this concept that agape love is desiring the highest good for others. If that becomes a vibrant, continuing, growing thing at this church, what that means? It means we get less offended. It means when a brother or sister hurts us and says something or does something that doesn't quite measure up to our expectations, we're not easily offended because that person who maybe just said something that kind of got on our nerves or offended us or did something, we're desiring their highest good. And so like that fly in the pie, we swallow it and it's no big deal. Come on. Christian people, let us remind ourselves that agape love is our label. We should be the most loving people on earth. And if we can't even exhibit it towards one another, boy, is that pathetic. Well, that's hard, yeah. Come on. His divine power, our access, partaker in his divine nature, you're without excuse. I'm without excuse. The reward. Last point. The reward of godliness, we're useful, we'll be fruitful, we'll never stumble. It'll be a rich and personal welcome in our entrance to the eternal kingdom. Amen. Okay, so let me elaborate just a little bit. Quoting Gangel, the ultimate reward of growing Christ-honoring, of a growing Christ-honoring life is the personal welcome by the Savior into his kingdom. Every believer will experience such a welcome when he enters the Lord's presence in heaven. Now, this is verses 8 through 11. I have to skip, beloved, because there's only so much time. But look at verse 11. For so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, beloved, so here you are. You got this precious faith. You've trusted in Jesus. You now have the Holy Spirit. You've been born again, and now you have direct access to God's power. You're partakers in his divine nature, and these seven virtues are just, you're just producing them super good because of what God is doing in your life, right? So you come to the end of your day. You breathe your last, and you're standing before the King. And because of your consistency, and because of these things happening, Jesus Christ will meet you and he will give you a rich welcome. Come on home. A personal, rich welcome from the King himself to you. Close. Gangle. It takes every bit of diligence, beloved. It takes every bit of diligence and effort a Christian can muster. So we have our part, along with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires and to bring in alongside of his faith the complement of virtue. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Constant pressure of the world, constant renewing of the mind. Now, here's two statements I close with. These are my own words, all right? Our transformation is nothing short of the resurrection. Oh, please get this. Our transformation is nothing short of the resurrection power of Christ resurrecting us unto eternal life. We are, in a sense, an extension of Christ's resurrection, are we not? So here it is again. Formerly a sinner, a child of God's wrath, now a child of God, living a godly life in this life and then attaining a rich and personal welcome by Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God in the presence of God for eternity, who will look out in the sea of saints and say, this is my greatest miracle. Sitting right before me, worshiping me, reflecting my glory. This is my greatest miracle. Amen.